Matthew 27 and verse 19 to 23. Matthew 27 and verse 19 to 23. Matthew 27 verse 19. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is Christ afflicted by the nonsense of sin. Christ afflicted by the nonsense of sin. All that takes place surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus is relevant to Christ's sufferings. That's true of his denial, it's true of his being forsaken of the disciples, it's true of his betrayal, it's true of his trial by the Sanhedrin, and it's true also of what takes place before Pilate. It is true of Pilate's idea of offering a choice between Barabbas and this Jesus of Nazareth, and it's true of the dream of Pilate's wife. But first of all, consider Christ put beyond law by Pilate. Christ put beyond law by Pilate. We read last time in verse 15, Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, and so on. In verse 20, But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So, Pilate has already offered a popular ballot, whether Jesus, which is called the Christ, or Barabbas. The chief priests and the elders are busy making sure that the people opt for Barabbas. Pilate has already done now what the Sanhedrin did earlier. You remember that the Sanhedrin, once they declared Christ guilty of blasphemy, they treated him as excommunicated from the Church of God, the Israel of God, and therefore as having no rights in Israel. And therefore they could spit upon him and buffet him and mock him and blindfold him, and they could send him to the Gentile pagan governor Pilate in order to secure the death penalty from him. And in doing that, they are treating him as outside Israel, as the heathen man and the publican. They sent him to the Gentile procurator, the Gentile governor, Pilate. And they sent him into the judgment hall, which was ceremonially unclean, while they themselves went not in order to be ceremonially pure for the Passover. But now Pilate treats Christ as having no rights according to Roman law either. He knows that he is not guilty, but he now resorts to the annual prisoner release custom. Who do you want released? Barabbas, who was guilty of murder and insurrection, or this Jesus, which is called the Christ, who is actually guilty of nothing? And so, by bringing this custom into view, Pilate is treating the Lord Jesus as having no right even to a verdict. He's treating him as if he were guilty when he himself declares him to be not guilty. And he is seeking that he should have the pardon of a guilty man rather than the release of an innocent man. But Pilate is governed by self-interest, and he just wants a way out. And this governs his whole approach. He wants a way to be rid of this awkward case. He doesn't like the idea of giving the Jews what they want, because he intensely dislikes them. But above all, he must look after himself and his position with the emperor in Rome. Now this was affliction. It was humiliation for our Lord Jesus Christ to be treated as having no rights, not among his own, who received him not, and not among the Gentiles either. Next time we're getting uptight about our rights, this ought to check the pride that may well be involved in that. When we think that Christ was treated as having no rights in the world, though he was Lord of all, he was of no reputation among the Jews and among the Gentiles. Our jealousy ought to be for the rights of our now exalted King Jesus, and for our rights only as they bear upon his. As those who profess, unlike Pilate, to love this Saviour, we should be jealous for the honour of Christ in our lives, in our homes, in the church, in the state, that he should be acknowledged as Lord of all, who was treated as Lord of nothing. Pilate, as we saw last time, was indifferent to Christ. He shrugged his shoulders and said, "What is truth?" You have that in John 19. He didn't grasp the truth, and he didn't want to grasp the truth. He was indifferent, unlike the priests, who had some understanding of the truth, but hated it, and therefore more consciously hated Christ compared with Pilate. The Pilate's shrug of the shoulders leaves Pilate here rudderless, unprincipled, desperately trying to look after himself. But at this point, another complication arises. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Our second point is this. Christ's travesty by false pleading. Christ's travesty by false pleading. As Pilate, as if he didn't have enough to handle, as he's trying to deal with this case of this awkward Nazarene, along with his delicate position, his standing in relation to the emperor in Rome, these obnoxious Jews stirring up the rabble, and now there's a message from his wife. But then it's a message about this man. It's not about something else. It's about what he's trying to deal with. Now, what do we know about Pilate's wife? Well, we know nothing. Much has been made of this woman. Romanticized. The Greek church, the Eastern church, apparently canonized her as Claudia Procula. Whether that was her name, we don't know. One of the apocryphal books would have us believe that she became a convert, a proselyte of Christianity. This is all very nice, but it has no basis in fact. It arises from reading far too much into her sending this message. Let's look at what's actually here. She had a dream. We are told nothing about this dream. What did she dream? Was it a supernatural dream? A dream involving revelation from God? Was it like that dream given to Abimelech to preserve Abraham? Or those dreams given to Pharaoh to preserve the house of Jacob? There's no reason to think so. There's no reason to think that it was a revelation kind of dream with direct message from God. You see, God governs ordinary dreams. God governs ordinary dreams. Even those dreams that mean nothing. God governs them. He governs everything. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 3 says, For a dream cometh through the multitude of business. But the multitude of business and the dream that comes from it are ordained of God. Nothing happens by chance. So we don't have to understand this as a dream involving direct revelation from God. Pilate's wife would have had a multitude of business to stir up this dream. How much she'd heard about this Jesus of Nazareth and his conflict with the Jews, we don't know, but you would have heard, no doubt, something of it. Pilate certainly had. She may have heard of his entry in Jerusalem as a king. Certainly the Jewish leaders had disturbed the household early when they came for a verdict from her husband. And all that to-ing and fro-ing, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate's palace, Herod, back again. Yes, she dreamt. And it was a bad dream. A disturbing dream. Whatever was in it, it troubled this woman. And she sends this message. Have nothing to do with that just man. People made much of the fact that she calls him a just man. But in truth, that could mean no more than that she's saying he wasn't guilty of what he was being accused of. Doesn't mean that she understood the person of Christ, but simply that the charges were untrue, and she was troubled. And she tells her husband, have nothing to do with him. Pilate already wanted nothing to do with his message. What is true? Don't know, and he went out. But she said, don't get involved in his death. In fact, all the world should have to do with him. All the world should have to do with this Lord Jesus. But she's saying, don't be involved in any way. Keep clear. Keep out of the way. And the basis is this troubling dream. Now, there's no reason to think that she was speaking in anything other than a pagan context. That is to say, that this dream troubled her, and it troubled her in the context of the superstition concerning the Greek Roman gods. The fear of Nemesis, the fear of what would happen. She has a conscience, but it is a warped pagan conscience. At least there's no reason to think otherwise. There was also something of Satan in this too. As we've seen, such is the irrationality of sin that even Satan contradicts himself. So on the one hand, he tempted the Lord Jesus away from the cross in the temptations in the wilderness. But on the other, he entered into Judas, who should betray him. Don't expect consistency except in the sense of wickedness, even in the activity of Satan, because sin is contradictory of itself. Wanting one thing, but fearing another. Wanting the destruction of Jesus, but fearing the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so no doubt Satan is involved in this throwing of a Greek-Roman mythology-based lifeline. Imagine the Son of God incarnate, rescued by pagan mythology. What a triumph of darkness. If this woman, this pagan woman, had been heeded. But Christ is silent. Christ is silent. He doesn't say to Pilate, you should listen to your wife. She's on the right track. He doesn't. He resists this satanic lifeline, both negatively as to the dishonor done to the true God by it, and positively because his commission is to lay down his life for the sheep. This message then was an insult to Christ. However you try to make it look noble, it is actually a message of self-preservation based on a dream and yes, a conscience, but a conscience bogged down with pagan superstition. And it was an affliction to Christ. It was an affliction to the Lord Jesus to have this pagan testimony. It was a trial, it was a temptation and a vexation. But it was ordained of God. But then thirdly, Christ insulted by Pilate's nonsense. Christ insulted by Pilate's nonsense. We find that Pilate's dilemma of self-preservation is aggravated. You see, in John 19, we have one fear that fills Pilate. John 19 and verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And in our text we read, Matthew 27:19, when he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. He's now got two conflicting currents blowing on his course of self-interest. There is the visible world, there's Caesar, there's the Jews, there's the danger of trouble and a complaint to Caesar. And then there's another world. The unseen world. But his concept of that unseen world is utterly distorted and false. The unseen world that now comes into the picture is not of the immortal, invisible, and only wise God who reigns in the heavens, who looks after consequences. It's not that. But a horribly distorted world of various gods and fates and furies and forces. Not a belief in a sovereign God of heaven who looks after the outcome of doing what is right, but a world of beings like man, but more powerful in certain respects. And so his unseen world is as chaotic as the seen world. Caesar, the crowds, the priests, the gods, the dream, his wife's fear. What's he going to do with all this? He's got to keep the seen things happy and these unseen. Can he find a way of keeping everyone at bay? And so he pushes for the Barabbas option again. But do you see the hopeless darkness of unbelief? That nothing makes sense. And so he flails about because he's got nothing to hold on, nothing solid, nothing stable, nothing consistent. He's got men in this world and these imaginary beings in another world. And that's all. You see, he shrugged his shoulders and said, what is truth? And now he doesn't know anything. There's nothing fixed. If we shrug our shoulders at the truth of God, there is no alternative. There are various figments and ideas, but they're worthless. If you have said, what is truth? Can't know, won't know, don't want to know, then of course you know nothing. You don't know how to live and you don't know how to die. Because when the truth was made known, you shrugged your shoulders and said, so what? And so here is Pilate, struggling with the seen world, struggling with an unseen world, but not the real one of the living God, but the imaginary one of paganism, wondering how he can get through it all and look after himself. Of course he can't, and neither can you, because you need the truth of God by grace received into the heart. But then fourthly, Christ afflicted by Jewish nonsense. Christ afflicted by Jewish nonsense. All sin is ultimately nonsense. And Christ is afflicted by Jewish nonsense. Verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. The absurdity of wanting Barabbas. What do we know about Barabbas? Well, Barabbas means son of the father. He may have been a rabbi's son. He was a rebel. He wasn't just a petty thief of some kind. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he wasn't just a common thief. He was a leader of a rebellion that failed. He was guilty of the very thing that the priest accused our Lord Jesus of. Rebellion against Roman authority, against Caesar. They were putting pressure on Pilate to condemn the Lord Jesus by saying, if you tolerate this man who says he's a king, you're no friend of Caesar. And Pilate was in fear of seeming to be disloyal to Caesar. And yet, they cry for the release of Barabbas, who was involved in insurrection and murder. You say, it doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. But you see, the Jews, no doubt really, had a certain admiration for Barabbas. He had been fighting for the cause, after all. Not what they would do, but nevertheless, it appealed to their pride. After all, they deserved to get rid of Roman domination. And so they called for Barabbas. You see, because the only freedom addicted sinners desire is the freedom of a more spacious arena in which to live in sin and without God. Barabbas offered a certain kind of freedom from the yoke of Rome. Yes, this Jesus of Nazareth, he spoke of a certain freedom, but it was also airy-fairy. We want the real thing. We want a real hero to be released. Not someone who talks about everlasting life and all this kind of stuff, bread from heaven, and you don't know what he's talking about. We want a real hero. Barabbas. We want real freedom. A better, less restricted way of life to live in rebellion against God. Oh yes, there were some who evidently needed to be persuaded. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. Some must have had misgivings. They weren't as conscious of the truth of Christ, and they weren't as consciously hostile as the leaders or as some of the others of the people. And they needed a bit of persuasion, but they were persuaded. They said, yes, Barabbas. And so Barabbas was the man. Now how can we apply this? Well, we can apply it to Northern Ireland. No, I'm not going to give you a political sermon. But I am going to tell you on the basis of God's word what's wrong with Northern Ireland. In this province, murderers have not only been released, they've been put in government. And many people are uneasy. But that's all. The overwhelming majority of people, however reluctantly, accept it. Why is this? Why have we reached such a situation? But whatever else has brought it about, all the various developments, the complexity, the various shifts, and individual dishonesties and contradictions, behind it all is the fact that this province has despised the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what lies behind the whole thing. And anything, apparently, is preferable to owning Christ as king. If a candidate stood for election in this province on an explicitly biblical footing, committed to upholding the law of God on everything from the Lord's Day to sexual morality, how many votes do you think he would get? Behind everything else, there is the rejection of Christ, the rightful king of the individual, the family, the church, and the state. And many of the Lord's people have been swept along with this. Because of a low view of God. You see, for the Christian, the question that always should be asked in every situation is not what will work, but what is right in the sight of the Lord. And if it isn't right, then in the end it won't work. In the end. And the religion of the province as a whole is little above the level of Pilate and his wife. And that's why this situation has arisen. Because anything we do but submitting to Jesus Christ. In Acts 3:14 we read earlier on, and ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They'd rather have a murderer than our Lord Jesus Christ. This province has known more gospel light for longer than most places on the earth, and despise the truth of God. And that is the fundamental problem here in Northern Ireland. The old idea of Ulster as a bulwark of Protestantism, if it was true, it is true no longer. We are an ungodly province. And part of an ungodly nation. And the people love to have it so. But then also let us learn how the love of darkness works. Men who are physically captive usually know they're physically captive. But these people who made a hero of Barabbas, they thought he offered freedom. Because they thought that the only real problem they had was that of the Roman Empire. And so, the fact that Christ spoke of freedom, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, didn't mean anything. They thought it was all too vague, irrelevant. You see, because a sinner in bondage to sin doesn't even think there's anything else. He loves his captivity in sin. It's a bondage of the will. And that's what's the difference. That whereas other kind forms of captivity are against the will of the captive, this is the actual bondage of the will itself. That men and women, all of us by nature, are in love with sin, which brings the damnation of God, and which gives no blessedness. But we still love it. We love that iniquity, which apart from the saving grace of God will be our ruin. And that's why these people, they didn't care tuppence about Christ teaching about freedom. The only freedom they were interested in was the kind that Barabbas was interested in. And that would do. Sometimes, you know, when you speak to people about Christ, or even when you offer them gospel literature, have you ever noticed how they often say, "Oh, I'm all right.
I'm all right. In other words, I don't need it. I'm all right. But you're not all right. But the dreadfulness of sin and the bondage of sin is that those who are not all right think they are all right. Well, is that true of you, that you think you're all right? You're all right if you are. You don't need Christ, you don't need the gospel, you don't need salvation, you don't need forgiveness, you don't need deliverance, you don't need a change of nature. You're all right. Well, without Christ, you're not all right. You're all wrong. You're guilty before God and liable to His wrath. And you have a corrupt nature that loves sin. And you cannot make yourself better. And you cannot even make yourself want the Christ who can save. But perhaps you don't see it. You ought to cry to God to show you the truth about yourself. About your dreadful condition. These people didn't see it. And they thought Barabbas would do rightly. You don't see it. Because you need a new heart from God. And then finally, the affliction of Christ. At each point as sin expressed itself in its absurdity, in its contradiction, in its nonsense, it was an expression of contempt for Christ. God manifest in the flesh. Christ had no sin. And all of this nonsensical sin and hypocrisy and contradiction and unbelief, all this false religion, as men and now this woman, they all chimed in, all speaking in a manner that showed contempt for Christ. All of this was affliction to our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was God ordained affliction. For the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women as an atonement, as a bearing of divine wrath. He was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and taken by wicked hands, and crucified and slain. He was seeking and saving that which was lost. He was bearing the guilt of sin. He who had no sin was bearing the guilt of sin. And all who believe on Him are accepted in the sight of God. This is the Saviour that you need. And this is the Saviour that you must seek. And the salvation that is in Him is the salvation that you need. Not some improvement in outward circumstances in the present, but forgiveness of sin from the God of heaven through the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Seek and find the Saviour. He says to sinners, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Amen.